Amen. Let us again unite briefly in prayer as we turn our thoughts and attention to the Word of God. Let us pray. Loving Father, we come again this morning to linger in Your presence and around Your Word, rejoicing that through the years, over the centuries, while the Word of God has been attacked by critics and by theologians who would seek to undermine the concepts and the truths that You have given, while Satan would lead an assault upon the minds of many who desire to sense and feel the vibrations of a confident and confirming and comfortable religion to give them ease of mind as they turn towards eternity. We know that as we gather here today, we are not laying hold upon nor putting our trust or confidence in our own abilities, our own concepts of understanding, our own cognitive powers. For we are determined to recognize today that it is only through the application of the inspired Word of God that we are able to touch heaven, to catch a glimpse of Your glory, and to see something of the realities of the Word. It is our desire today that we will know in assurance and in confidence that the Word of God is being born to the deepest recesses of our being in the power and on the authority of the Spirit of God. When He, the Spirit of truth, is come, He will guide you into truth. That is our desire today. And so, our Father, we pray that in these moments now, You will find us a willing and obedient people in this, the day of Your power. And may Your power and authority be known in our midst and in our lives. Through Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen. Now, recognizing that we conclude our service this morning around the Lord's table, we're going to look at a kind of introduction to the passage over these next moments, and we will come back, God willing, next week and take our thoughts a little further and a little deeper. You will notice that there are three main characters now that appear in these 11 verses. We have Lazarus, we have Martha, and we have Mary. Each of them representing a particular phase or work in the unraveling of the mysteries of who Christ is and revealing and demonstrating His glory. In each of their domains, we find Lazarus, for example, quoted here as sitting at the table. We see Martha serving at the table. And then we see Mary worshipping at the feet of Christ. We're going to look at the first two of those thoughts this morning and then come back to concentrate on what is the main content and intent of the passage, that of Mary worshipping at the feet of Jesus. Now, in the final verses of chapter 11, We have already noted that the Sanhedrin has met to conclude in their mind this dispute that they have with Jesus over, in particular, his claims of messiahship. His works have not really impressed them, for Jesus has noted on numerous occasions that while many believe through what they have seen, there is this element of the Jewish hierarchy that refuse to see anything of the divine authority in the signs and the miracles that Jesus performed. And so that his works have not impressed them, and when we look at his words, we very quickly detect that all that his words have done is to irritate them. And you find that that becomes, as it were, the standout features of any Christ rejecter today. They will not associate any claims of authority or divine commission in the works that Jesus performed. He was merely a man, they would suggest. And when we confront them with the words of Jesus, it becomes a real source of irritation, and hence builds up their rejection of him. And so it is with the Sanhedrin. The decision is made in verse 53 of chapter 11. From that day on, they plotted to put him to death. And this, now, if you go down to verse 57, results in the issue of a command that if anyone sees or sights Jesus, it must immediately be reported in order to facilitate an arrest, which would lead eventually to his death. And so, while believing Jews sought Jesus to worship with him in the temple, in verse 56, the belligerent Jews, as we noted in our last study, sought Jesus to arrest him, verse 57. And so chapter 12 now introduces us to what will become the last week of his ministry. And so this final week is now a preparation for the Passover. Not the Passover which is being held in Jerusalem, not the Passover that is represented in the Paschal lambs that are brought in, the Passover lambs to be sacrificed by the priests, but the Passover that will be executed and exercised by the death of Jesus, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world as he dies upon the cross of Calvary. And so these next chapters, while they follow through the dedication of the ministry of Jesus, the performance of that work which represents the Father and proves the determinations of the purpose of God in saving grace and merit to his people, this particular passage now from chapter 12 to the end of the Gospel records very uniquely and very intimately and very specifically all things relating to the death of Christ. Now, we will eventually be tracing this through in these opening verses of the chapter, particularly when we come to look at what is meant and signified and therefore projected in the washing of Christ's feet by Mary. But we'll be looking at that in more detail when we come into that particular part of these verses. So chapter 12 of John's Gospel forms the link between the public ministry of Jesus and his crucifixion, his death upon the cross. And with that in mind, the chapter becomes to a degree a kind of summary of the results that have been seen in the earlier chapters of the Gospel. In the main, you will note that it continues to present the theme of death and resurrection, and it particularly centers upon the death of Jesus. Now, if you look at verse 7 of chapter 12 of John's Gospel, we read, "But Jesus said, 'Let her alone. She has kept this for the day of my burial.'" However, while death is the recurring theme, resurrection is the underlying foundation. Look at verse 1 of chapter 12. "Then 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, who had been dead, whom he raised from the dead." So death is the focus, but the foundation is resurrection. When you and I look at the horizon of our lives, we know that it is appointed unto man once to die. And after this, there comes the judgment. And in the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul reminds us that as by one man death came through sin into the world, as by one man sin entered the world, and death by sin, for death passed upon all men, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But those who are the Lord's people, those who know his saving grace within their heart and life, while we know that a day is coming when we will fall victim to the grip of death, yet this is not where our hope dies and perishes. For our lives are built upon a sure and solid foundation. Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believes in me shall never die." And that becomes the undergirding principle that governs our projections into the future and into eternity. You will see in verse 9 of John chapter 12. That we see the focus established. Verse 9, "Now a great many of the Jews knew that he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead." So they come to where the supper is in order to, of course, meet Jesus, but they also want to check out Lazarus and know whether or not this thing has really taken place and has happened. And so there are those who have come, and their interest was more with Lazarus than it is with Jesus. But if you look at verse 3, you'll see that Mary has only eyes for Jesus. "Then Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard, anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil." I'm going to keep you in a degree of suspense until next Lord's Day morning, God willing. In that, if you have read through the synoptic Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you will notice that there are some variations to the descriptive outcomes of this encounter of Mary with Jesus. And we're going to make comparisons, and we want to to finalize in our thoughts exactly what the Bible is teaching in relation to all of these. So we're not going to get into that this morning. You'll have to come back next week and we'll make those comparisons in the light of what we will be studying in terms of Mary's approach to Jesus. So verse 1 begins with Lazarus. And as we know, and we have noted this in previous studies, that Lazarus becomes a symbol of the resurrection. And so in these verses now, verses 1 to 11, our attention is drawn toward four observations noted in relation to the future, or if you like, to the resurrected life, to believers after the resurrection. And so the focus now draws us into our theme, glimpses of glory. Here we see the afterlife of believers, and there are four thoughts that emerge from these 11 verses. You'll find them all listed in verse 2 and 3. We see, first of all, the future position of believers. Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with him. That's the position of believers after the resurrection. We see in verse 2 the portion or the provision of believers. Where did he sit? He sat at the table. Not just in his presence, but at the table. The banqueting table spread to which the saints of God are called and to which they will be introduced and receive by welcome of Christ. More of that in a moment. You'll see also, we see not only the position and the portion, but we see the occupation of believers. Again in verse 2. Martha served. What are we going to be doing in heaven? Well, we're going to be serving in heaven. What does that mean? Well, if you can manage to stay awake for the next 15 minutes, you'll be able to work out with me what that literally means. And then finally, in verse 3, we have the adoration of believers. Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard, anointed the feet of Jesus, wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. A sweet smelling savor in the presence of God. What is it? It's the adoration of his people. And so we have these four thoughts outlined in these two verses and in the accompanying verses. The future position of believers, the future portion or provision of believers, the future occupation of believers, and the future adoration of believers. Now notice, first of all, the setting of these thoughts. Verse 2. The scene is set around the supper table. Now, if I were to ask you to exercise your thoughts and your mind this morning in the light of this text, I wonder what would come up in your thoughts in relation to the supper table. Well, there are two in the main that I wanted to just underline for you. The first of which is rather obvious this morning, because we are here and we have the Lord's supper prepared. The table is set. It is known as the Last Supper. And we read of that in John chapter 13. Let's just flick over and we look at a couple of verses just to bring us into the fold and the embrace of these texts, just to help us develop the context of the passage. Look at verse 2. One of my favorite verses in the New Testament, and I confess I have a few. And here is one of them in verse 1. Now, before the feast of the Passover. I'm not going to say anything about this morning, but I raised the little question earlier about Jesus arriving 6 days before the Passover. Now, here is one of the reasons why. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Now look at verse 2. And supper being ended. Now, would you like to have been there for that supper? When it was in the heart of Jesus and foremost in his thoughts and mind, his love for his disciples. And the whole theme of the Lord's Supper is one of the exchange of love. And when we gather around this table, it is not simply to fulfill a tradition or a religious exercise or practice. It's not to make us feel good because we have partaken. It's not to improve our status before God. It's not to build up the groundwork of our good works before God. But it is that we might know that we are loved. And in the expressions of our worship, that we may acknowledge our love for Christ. What do we do at the Lord's table? We remember him. So we read in that second verse, after supper being ended. And then, if we were to go over into Matthew 26, which we won't do this morning, but you'd read there of how Jesus brings in the teaching of the Lord's Supper. And it's all about a focus on him. But it's on his death, which is highlighted in John 12. But we look beyond death to the return of Jesus. And what happens at the return of Jesus? The dead in Christ will rise first. And so all that is pictured here in its full expressions of love and of joy will only be fully realized when we are in the presence of Jesus. Now the second supper that we are reminded of, you might like to come over to Revelation chapter 19, and we'll just look at two texts, Revelation chapter 19, verse 7. And we do need to keep in mind that Revelation begins at chapter 1. And this now appears in chapter 19. So an awful lot has happened in the meantime. But now we come at last into this 19th chapter and read with me verse 7. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory. Remember, Jesus said to his disciples when they were looking around at all the things that were happening in their world, and Jesus reminded them of what would be seen in those days prior to his return. And those days are filled with sorrow and turmoil, as the land is gripped and ravaged by pestilence and by the unsteadiness and the restlessness of a world that is yearning for redemption and deliverance. But in those perilous times, the love of many will grow cold because of the evil that surrounds us. We'll live in days like the days of Noah, when there was no thought for God, and God eventually had to come and purge the earth with a flood. And we read of all of this taking place, and Jesus told his disciples, when you see these things happening, do not take fear and in fright try to run away and hide, but rather look up, because your redemption draws near. Now here we have these words, let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory. Why? Because all of the vials are poured out. All of the woes are over. All of the judgments have passed. That time has gone. What is it now for the believer? For the marriage of the Lamb has come. And his wife has made herself ready. What a glorious thought. Come down to verse 9. Then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. We gather round the Lord's table at the supper, and we anticipate the time that Jesus comes again. For we will be removed from the Lord's table, and we'll sit down at the table spread for the marriage of the Lamb. That's what we're looking forward to. From this table we rise, and we go out into the world, and the world is hostile towards the things of God. But when we rise from the banquet table of the marriage supper of the Lamb, we will not be leaving to go into the world with all its sin. We will simply continue in the atmosphere of celestial bliss in the presence of our Lord and of our Savior. Lazarus sat at the table, and you and I sit at the Lord's table if we know him as our Savior, and we look forward to the day we will sit at the table spread for the marriage supper of the Lamb. We sit at the table with Jesus when we gather at the Lord's table, and this is an exercise of faith. But we will sit at the table with Jesus when we are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb, and faith will have given way to sight. It will be a glorious reality. Now two things happen, as you will note in these verses. We sit with him, and he sits with us. Come over to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. And listen to the teaching of the Apostle Paul, beginning at verse 3. We sit with him, he sits with us. At the Lord's table, yes. At the marriage supper of the Lamb, yes. But what about here and now? The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. What does he do? He prepares a table for me in the presence of my enemies. There'll be no enemies in heaven. So David is not referring to heaven. Here and now we sit with him. He sits with us. Look at Ephesians 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with limited spiritual blessing. Does your Bible say that? If it does, you have my permission to buy a new Bible. Notice, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. Notice the tense. It is not will in the future. This is a blessing that has already been given and which we enjoy here and now. Who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. But do we have to wait to get to heaven to enjoy the blessings? No. Because already our citizenship is in heaven. That's where we belong. That's where we are going, and that's where our enjoyment is. The things of heaven are brought into the domain of the child of God. And under the effective working of the Spirit of God, we are enlightened in our minds, we are instructed in our hearts, and we are led into those deeper things of God, so that even when the storm is raging around us, we are sitting at the table with Jesus. Let's read a little further. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. How do we know that God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing? Well, we know because the Bible tells us that his blessings are in the same domain, the same manner, the same fashion, the same authority, the same power as our calling. Just as he chose us in him. Because he chose us in him, he has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. You cannot have one without the other. Having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. Not according to our confessions. Not according to our ability to turn over a new leaf. Not according to our assurances that we're able to strongly contest in the arena of temptations. But we are forgiven our sins according to his grace. That simply means that even though we try desperately and we know we fail, we can never earn the merit of his love upon us, but in his grace he forgives us. Which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in Him. In Him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of His glory, in whom you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who was the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of His glory. Now look at verse 4 of chapter 2. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Our salvation is protected from the world because it is secured in heaven. And so the Apostle Paul expands upon this theme, that we sit with Christ, we sup with Him, and He with us. Remember what Jesus said in John 14:3. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in Me. In My Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. What place has Jesus gone to prepare? Can I suggest this morning, He has gone to prepare a place at the table. When He went to the cross and died there on cruel Calvary, He prepared a place in heaven. He has gone back to heaven, having secured our eternal salvation. And He has set a place at the table for those who are His. Revelation 3 verse 20, that often misunderstood and misquoted text that relates to the fellowship of God's people and not to the unconverted. Remember, Jesus said, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man opens the door, hears My voice and opens the door, I will come into him, will sup with him, and he with Me." That is the divine intention. Saved in order that we may sup with Christ. On the subject of our service in heaven, the Scriptures to a degree remain silent, but we can learn a lot from just simply understanding what the term means. And for the next few minutes, I'm just going to quickly, without looking up the references, take you through what the Bible teaches about our service. You will notice, for example, in Exodus, in those early chapters, that the intention of God was to bring His people out of Egypt. And if you were to read in chapter 7 verse 16, chapter 8 verse 1, verse 20, chapter 9 verse 1, verse 13, chapter 10 verse 3, you will see there the reason why God commanded Moses to bring His people out. Over and over and over again, God said through Moses to Pharaoh, let my people go. Why? That they may serve me. Not Pharaoh, not the Egyptians, but God's intention was that his people would serve him. You will notice God's insistence in getting the message through to Pharaoh. And although Pharaoh was reluctant to give in, eventually he had no choice in the matter. Then you remember that God's initial instruction in the Ten Commandments insists that Israel have no other gods before him, that they serve him only. And then we come through and we see it worked out in the lives of the leaders of Israel. Joshua, for example, in chapter 24 and verse 15, remember he stood up on one occasion and he said to the people of Israel, choose you this day whom you will serve. In 2 Chronicles 29 and verse 11, God reminded Israel that they were chosen to serve. When we come into the New Testament, we have similar reminders. Remember when Satan came to tempt Jesus in the wilderness in Matthew 4 and verse 10, and it's repeated in Luke 4 and verse 8. Jesus reminded Satan that there was only one whom we are to serve. In Matthew chapter 6 and verse 24, we're reminded that we need to make that choice. Choose you this day whom you will serve. You cannot serve God and the world. For either you will hate the one and love the other. You cannot serve two masters. And so the challenge and the call is that we submit, surrender to Christ. In Colossians chapter 3 in verse 24, when the Apostle Paul writes to the churches, he reminds them that believers serve the Lord Christ. And here is the key to understanding what it means to serve Christ. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul said, we serve the Lord Christ. The Lord suggests sovereignty. It suggests submission to that authority. Come with me to Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8. And look at verse 5. Referring to the role of the priests of Israel, and particularly to their ministry in temple sacrifice. You will notice the first part of verse 5, who serve the copy and shadow of the heavenly things. In other words, everything the priests were doing in the Old Testament scriptures, they were simply fulfilling a shadow or a symbol or a type of heavenly things. Now look at the next part. As Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle, for he said, see that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. Here is sovereignty. God said, you will serve me. But you will serve me by doing exactly what I command. Obedience and faith. Now we come over into Revelation chapter 7, just two texts, and we'll conclude our thoughts for this morning. Revelation chapter 7. Look at verse 15. Therefore they are before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple. And He who sits on the throne will dwell among them. Look at chapter 22 and verse 3. And here is the environment of heaven and the culture of heaven. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, that sovereignty. And His servant shall serve Him. The priests served the people. They brought the people to God and God to the people. When we get to heaven, we will all be kings and priests unto God, and we will serve Him. That simply means whatever He wills, we perform. Fully submissive, fully surrendered to His will. But what does He will? How will we serve Him? Well, the fourth concept that we see in these verses relating to the future begin in verse 3 of John chapter 12. Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard, anointed the feet of Jesus, wiped His feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. You'll notice the little word there, anointed. She didn't just wash or wipe His feet. We'll be coming shortly into that passage where Jesus washed the feet of His disciples. And you remember the conversation that Peter had. He didn't want to be a part of this. Why should Jesus have to wash His feet? And Jesus had to explain what that meant in terms of cleansing and oneness with the purposes of a holy God. But here Mary anoints the feet of Jesus. And then if you go down into verse 7 of chapter 12, we read, Jesus said, "Let her alone. She has kept this for the day of my burial." It was a celebration of what was to come. So when Mary anointed the feet of Jesus, it was to foretell the death of Jesus. But come to Revelation 5, and with this we close. Revelation 5, verse 11 to 13. Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, I heard saying, "Blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. In heaven, believers will celebrate what has already passed. More, God willing, next Lord's Day, and our thoughts will centre around the question, why did Mary worship at Jesus' feet? Let's pray. Our loving Father, we thank you for these precious and timely reminders that while we are on our earthly pilgrimage, this world is not our home. We're just passing through. Our treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. And we look forward in glad anticipation to that day when we will hear the call of God. And we will go to take part in the marriage supper of the Lamb. Christ loved the church, gave himself for it, that the church may be presented as a chaste bride, fully adorned in a splendor befitting to the glory of heaven. And it's all of grace. It's all of Christ. Teach us, therefore, how to sup with him. Teach us how to serve him as we anticipate the shadow breaking into substance and reality. In our Saviour's name we pray. Amen.